Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. That's where we'll begin this morning. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Mark 15, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, if you can get over into the New Testament, you can find that's the third book, Matthew. Well, it's the second book, isn't it? Now I start reciting them, Matthew and Mark. We read a little earlier in Luke, so Mark is just before where we read this morning earlier. While you're turning there, I would remind you of, for all of you folks who are literary and lovers of Jane Austen, one of the books that she wrote that's entitled Emma is about a girl by the same name who is, I think, an older teenager, and she is a part of the aristocracy. She is very, very wealthy, has a large fortune to her at her disposal, and sort of going along with her position in life, she's a bit prideful and thinks very highly of herself. And along the way in the book, one situation that comes up is that she is at a picnic with several other folks, some her peers, some who are not, people of various ages, and a family friend there, a lady named Mrs. Bates, is present. And she's a person who is not anywhere equal in status with Emma, but has been a longtime friend, and so she's there out of their kindness to her. But at one point, Emma gravely insults her and speaks to her and of her very rudely. And later, another friend comes to Emma and says to Emma, you've deeply wounded Miss Bates. Emma protests and says, I'm sure she's so simple-minded that she doesn't have any idea what I meant. And he said, oh no, I can tell you that she understood very well what you meant and can't speak of anything but that, and how she must be a very tiresome bother to you. And he went on to tell her that if she were a person of equal status and of the aristocracy, that it would be okay for her to correct her behavior. But because she's a person who is definitely below her in terms of means and situation in life, that she deserves her compassion. And he finishes this little speech by saying to Emma, badly done, Emma, badly done. And she has her back turned to him now and she's crying, and he begins to walk away, but he turns back to her and he finishes that little correction by saying, Emma, I don't say these things to you because it gives me any pleasure, but because I'm your friend and because I hope for better from you. I think that's one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel and the message of Christ. Isn't that what we all want? Hope? Don't we all hope for to be better? Don't we all hope for things around us to be better? We hope for our own sorrows and difficulties and pains to go away. We hope for our situation to not be so difficult. We hope for the world around us to be redeemed and rescued. And I'm convinced that we can have great hope for all these things, but that hope is rooted singularly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is because of the resurrection of Christ that we can have any hope. Every reasonable hope comes out of the treasures that Jesus secured for us, not only in His perfect righteous life, and not only in the death that He died in our place on the cross, but in His resurrection, in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, we find our only hope for anything that's worth hoping for. So today I'd like for us to think about that, and in just two sections. First of all, that the resurrection of Christ is a fact, and I'm sure that probably many of you here believe that to be true. I'm guessing that if I asked anyone in the room, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you would probably say yes. But in case you don't, I want to talk to you about that. Or in case you run into some folks this week who are not convinced, maybe you can discuss some of these things with them. And then we want to talk about the hope and the way that the hope of the resurrection and how that ought to impact us. And I'm going to ask you several times to try to discern, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus like the demons do? Is it just an intellectual awareness? Or do you believe in a way that's life-shaping and transforming? And I think you either fall into one of those two places if you're willing to examine your own heart today. So let's think about those things together. The fact of the resurrection and the hope that is secured by the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact. I believe that you can demonstrate and prove to anyone who's willing to examine the facts that Jesus both died and rose from the dead. And those are the two things I want us to think about. The first of those is that Jesus really died. And you may say, well, duh. But, you know, you can't have a resurrection without a body, right? And there are some people who would claim that Jesus was seen walking around after the crucifixion because he really didn't die on the cross. And so I want us to think about that together in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. So if you're there in Mark and you want to follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, we together walked through the book of Mark. I preached from there recently, and Mark doesn't waste any words. He kind of just gets to the point of things. And notice that in this text, he says several times, body. The body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea went to ask for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised that he was dead, and so he called for an execution expert, the Roman centurion, and he said, I'm surprised that he's already dead, because usually it takes many hours for a crucifixion victim to die. But the expert, the Roman expert, said, yep, he's dead. And so they gave Joseph the corpse. It doesn't say they gave Jesus to him. They gave him a corpse. And so Mark several times reiterates the reality that Jesus has died on the cross. And notice that also he records lots of people's names. He reminds us of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent religious leader in the day, who went to ask for the body. He records Pilate, the Roman centurion. Then also he records two women's names at the end of this little section. And I'll remind you that in that day, women were not treated appropriately by any means. They were not considered reliable witnesses. In fact, there was an early Greek writer who said, the testimony of women is worthless because women are hysterical. And so their witness was often discounted. So why does Mark record the witness of the women in this situation? Well, if Mark was making this up, he would never have said women were witnesses to his death, because he would have known that would have been no good testimony. Also, Mark would have recorded that the disciples were expecting him to be alive, and they went back to the tomb looking for Jesus to be alive, and then they found him alive. He would have written those kinds of things if he were making this up. But Mark just records the truth. There was a dead body witnessed by an execution expert, and women saw it happen. And so he just records the facts for us. It's a reality that Jesus was dead. And I'm not going to labor that point because I think you're with me. But let's move on and see that Jesus is really raised from the dead. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 6. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Again, here's evidence that Jesus was dead, because they're doing things that are associated with taking care of a dead body. And all they know is that Jesus is dead. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now there are several things that I'd like for us to think about out of this little section of text. But first of all, let's just be honest with each other and realize that the people of Jesus' day didn't conceive of a resurrection probably any more than people in our day do. If my brother called me on the phone and said, "Paul, I saw our dad in Dallas yesterday. He's here walking around." You know, my dad passed, our father passed away almost 27 years ago. Now, I would just think my brother had slipped on into senior adult dementia or something, you know? And that's not to make fun of those who have. Thank you. I'm on the edge of that. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just saying that's what I would think of my brother if he said such a thing. And in Mark's day, the Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They saw the life after death as the soul separated from the physical body. And the Jews, some of them, believed in a general resurrection, but they didn't have a category for individual resurrections from the dead. And so this idea of resurrection is lost on them. In fact, the disciples, even though they were told over and over by Jesus, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again," still didn't believe it. And so Mark and other gospel writers record for us that the women were going to the grave with stuff to anoint a body. The men were hiding because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. That was their level of expectation of the resurrection. And so they're not fabricating these things. And yet Mark is now giving us proof of the resurrection. He begins with the open door. The ladies arrive to a tomb, and the door of the tomb is wide open. And some historians insist that this tomb door weighed between 1.5 to 2 tons. So there's this massive stone in front of the tomb that's been rolled away, and they're worried about it. And that's why they say when they're going back, "Who's going to move the stone? How are we going to get in?" And yet it's been rolled away. Matthew chapter 28 tells us that the angels rolled the stone away so that the followers of Jesus could look inside and see that he wasn't there. And then on top of that, the empty tomb itself is a witness. Some would say that these ladies in their hysteria, women are hysteria, they have no sense of direction. Some of that's true sometimes. That they went to the wrong tomb. They didn't know where they were going, and they got to a place that was open and prepared for someone else. They just didn't know what they were talking about. Yeah, let's be honest for a moment. Wouldn't somebody, if they said, "Hey, the tomb is empty," they would have taken them to the right tomb, don't you think? And so the empty tomb declares that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's also a fulfillment of prophecy, as Isaiah chapter 53 told us that Jesus' grave would be made with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And so Jesus was supplied a tomb with a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was rich enough to own this tomb, and Jesus was placed inside it. And it was there also for a particular reason. it was normal custom to take the bodies of those who had been crucified, and after their bodies had begun to decay and to be disfigured on the cross, they would take them and throw them into a mass grave where their bodies would be indistinguishable from one another. And if that had happened to Jesus' body, we would have lost proof that He had been raised. And yet He's placed in the tomb, and the tomb is empty so that we can know it was His body that's no longer present, not just one that's missing amongst a mass grave. And then if you go on in the evidence that Mark gets us and other gospel writers, there are many witnesses who saw the risen Christ. Paul mentions five appearances of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And one of those appearances was to more than 500 people who saw Him alive. There are seven appearances recorded in the four Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, the Scripture tells us that for 40 days, Jesus appeared constantly to numerous groups of people of various sizes. And so those who would say that there was some conspiracy amongst the followers of Jesus to say that He'd been raised from the dead just won't hold water. It won't stand up. How can you get this many people to agree to a conspiracy and then take the secret to their graves? Paul records 1 Corinthians in about 55 AD. And so realize that it would be some 25 years later that he says there was a crowd of 500 people who saw Him, and many of them are still alive today. Go ask them what they saw. And so he invites them to press on the question that Jesus has been raised, because they will find it to be true. And then perhaps most notable of all, the lives of Jesus' followers have been changed. And that is an evidence to me of His resurrection. And I'll point you back to Mark 16, verse 7. He says, go tell His disciples. And I love these next two words that Mark includes by God's inspiration. Go tell His disciples and Peter. Have any of you ever done anything for which you've been ashamed? Has anyone here never done anything for which they were ashamed? And then when the people who know what you've done and for which you ought to be ashamed show up, we kind of go, I know you don't want me to be around. I know you're disappointed in me. I know, that's kind of our reaction, isn't it? And Peter has denied Jesus and walked away from Him in his hour of most desperate need, and yet Jesus singles him out, not to crush him, but to call him and to say, come on, Peter, I want you to know that I still love you and that your life can be transformed. And it is, because Peter doesn't cower again. In fact, Peter dies a martyr's death for Christ later on, as do all of the disciples but the Apostle John. He dies a natural death. And so these followers who are sure that Jesus has been raised from the dead have lives that reflect it. And that presses me again to ask you the question. If you intellectually agree that Jesus has been raised from the dead, your belief may be of little more value to you than a demon's belief. And so I'm asking the question, if we say that we believe the testimony of Mark, if we say that we believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, how have our lives been transformed? So let's go on and ask that question and think about that. When Jesus rose from the dead, our hope was established. And then as a result, I want to think about ways that we're shaped and changed by that. I've been saying that for you and me as followers of Jesus, everything is rooted in His resurrection. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, we should all be at home eating brunch and waiting for the NBA playoffs to come on, because that would be a better use of our time if Jesus is not raised from the dead. But because He is raised from the dead, we have a great hope. And our future is secured. That's the first thing I want you to think about. The future is secured. The Bible often speaks of what God intends to do in the future, to reconcile all things, to restore all things, to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, we read this. The wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The day is coming when God is going to reconcile all things, and all sorrows will be gone, all difficulty and work will be replaced by joyful productivity. All the things that inhibit us will be removed. The lame will leap. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. Absolute wholeness will be the reality of every person and every creature. We will be reconciled to God, to nature, to one another, and to ourselves. As J.R. Tolkien said in The Return of the King, everything sad will come untrue. That's a great future view. It's not just that good things are going to get better, but everything that is broken will be repaired. Everything that is wrong will be fixed. Everything sad will come untrue. Now, some of you who maybe, and I know that there are many of you sitting in this room who are in the midst of sorrows and difficulties and challenges and heartaches, and you may be saying, you know what, enough already of the future. I need some help now. I need encouragement for right now. Well, to the extent that the future described in the Bible is real to you, it will shape everything about how you live in the present. To the extent that the future description of the Bible is true, it will shape how you and I live in the present. Why does a student work hard to earn grades, and deny themselves? You know, when all their buddies are outside playing Ultimate Frisbee and they're in there doing calculus, why does a student do that? For the future reward. Why does a musician stuff themselves up in a practice room when everybody else is out going to the movies? Because of the future reward. Because they want to be able to play with freedom. Because they want to master something. Because they have a hope of the future. Why does an athlete discipline themselves and endure sorrow and suffering and pain and difficulty and a restricted diet and all those kinds of things? Because of the future. Because they believe something's out there in the future that's worth having, they discipline themselves and endure sorrow now. And every one of those things, you know, future excellence in a job or an academic field or future musical excellence or future athletic rewards, all of those things are uncertain. They're not guaranteed. And yet they endure. How much more then should those who have a certain, guaranteed hope be able to endure what's going on now? And so that's why this future look is so important to us, is to know that these things are secured for us and we can press through them with a certain hope. Tim Keller writes that every Easter he thinks about Johnny Erickson Tada. If you don't know Johnny, she is a lady who, when she was 17 years old, was injured, had a spinal cord injury in a diving accident, and she has been in a wheelchair ever since, a quadriplegic. She has no feeling from her shoulders down. She'll be 65 years old in October. And in one situation, she writes about the fact that the church in which she grew up had a time in their worship service every Sunday when everyone was asked to kneel. And she was the one who couldn't because she was in a wheelchair. Another time she was at a convention and the speaker urged everyone present to kneel and pray. And she writes, "With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out and I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity." She said, "I was crying because of the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was a beautiful picture of heaven. And sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up and dance and kick and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrection legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. And I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And she adds in another place in this book, I with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light and bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives to someone who is spinal cord injured? So, I'm not just making this stuff up. Here is one who says, the resurrection hope gives me reason to endure and to faithfully press on after Christ. We're not just burying our heads in the sand either, because we're enduring for something in the future. But right now, the second thing that we learn is that our suffering, our present suffering, is made meaningful. Our present suffering is made meaningful. It's not just something to be endured, but it's something to move us toward what Christ wants us to be. Just as it was through the cross and the suffering of dying on a cross that Jesus went to His reward, so we walk just like Him. And we walk through suffering and difficulty towards godliness and towards the reward that He's promised for us in the future. We express our sorrows like Jesus did. You know, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is crying out to God. And He's begging God because He doesn't want the suffering. It's not that He just stoically walks through it. He would rather, His desire is to be rid of it, and yet His deeper desire is to obey God out of love for Him and to receive all that's coming for walking through the suffering. We often long for things to be different, but we trust God to be our wise and loving Father when they're not. Suffering is the thing that gets us there. You know, the future is where we're headed that we described, and suffering oftentimes is the thing that gets us there, Christ's and ours. Jonathan Edwards says that the acute suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was necessary because it filled out the entire experience. It would have been somehow lessened if Jesus had not really known what was about to happen and if He hadn't walked through even the anticipation and the horror of being on the cross. So Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath and He saw all of the horror that was about to fall on Him. And He desperately wanted to avoid it, but because of His love for the Father, He drank every drop. And so Jesus endured every drop of what it cost to redeem sinners so that our redemption is not lacking in any drop at all. And so the suffering of Christ and even ours secures things that God wants us to have. And it makes our suffering meaningful. And then thirdly, our present transformation is made possible. Where our future is secure, our present suffering makes sense, but also, if you will, our present salvation is real. Present transformation is made possible. And I'm going to kind of try to blaze ahead a little bit. But I want to ask you, if you will, to turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read some of that text together in just a moment, if you're so inclined. Romans chapter 6. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, we have every hope that we can be different right now. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So he's telling us that because Jesus died and took the wrath of God on Himself, we can escape the wrath of God. And then he goes on to say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." And so he's also telling us that the way that Jesus lived perfectly becomes ours, and we're saved by His life. But I think he's also saying that because He lives now, because He's been raised from the dead, we live. And in Romans chapter 6, as he goes on in chapter 5, explaining how Jesus has redeemed us from death and hell and sin, then in Romans chapter 6, let's begin in verse 6. Well, verse 5. I'd love to start in verse 1, but we've already looked at that this morning. Verse 5, Romans chapter 6. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So Paul's telling us we're going to be raised from the dead one day, surely. And there is a life coming. But then he goes on in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." That's a right now reality, brothers and sisters. Verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, so don't let sin reign in you. And so I'm here to say, brothers and sisters and fellow followers of Jesus Christ, not only is the future secure, and not only is the difficulty we walk through made meaningful, but we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. This week, I found myself face to face with a huge temptation. And I've been reading through all this stuff and thinking about preaching remember last week we talked about how Christ rescues us, how he touched the man with leprosy, and because Jesus touched a man with a disease, he wasn't made unclean, the man was cleansed. And I said to Jesus in the face of this temptation, "Father, you touched that man, and if you will, you can touch me and cleanse me too. You can help me not fall into this temptation. You can rescue me from this temptation. I don't have to do this because I've died to sin and I'm alive to Christ. And I don't have to fall into this trap anymore." And God helped me to walk away. And He helps you every day the same way. Brothers and sisters, we no longer have to be slaves to sin. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. If He'd never been raised, His entire life would mean nothing to us. But because He has been raised, you and I have been raised. And so sin no longer reigns over us. Therefore, don't submit your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but submit them to Christ. Because we can, because He has been raised from the dead. Not because there's something unique or powerful about us, but because of Christ. Now I want to ask you, do you see this taking place in your life on a regular basis? If you've been characterized by anger or impatience or things like that in the past, do people around you see you being transformed so that you're no longer that same person? Do you have increasing power to wait for God's timing, to be patient on Him to do the things that He needs to do and only He can do on His timetable? Are you learning to absorb the cost of forgiveness? It's not a small thing to forgive someone else when they sin against you, is it? Are you learning to absorb the cost of forgiveness? Are you learning to let people off the hook, as it were? You let them go? And I'm not talking about ignoring grave sin that needs to be corrected and those kinds of things. I'm talking about just our responses. Are you learning, if you're fearful, are you learning to trust God If you're self-centered, do other people around you see you being changed so that you're now looking more to the interests of others? Is your character being molded into the image of Christ, or are you just busy being religious? Is your character being molded into the image of Christ, or are you just busy being religious? Theological. Reformed. The demons believe and tremble. Let's press on. Last, we have an unfailing hope for those around us. Look at Philippians, this last thing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Listen to this prayer that he prays for these people. Do you hear the hopefulness of Paul for the people in the church at Philippi? Do you hear how he is certain that God is going to bring them to the place that they stand before him on the day of judgment blameless and whole and holy and pure? Because of the work of Christ? Do you hear Paul saying, I'm confident that God's going to increase the fruit in your life day to day to day? Brothers and sisters, this is the same hope that we can have for the people in the room around you, for brothers and sisters in Christ who need to grow and mature, and for those who are apart from Christ who need to repent and believe the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus is our only hope for all these things. But it is an all-satisfying, perfect, sufficient hope. And so I want to encourage you to remember that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we prepare for the day of His coming. We hope for the future with a certainty. We see meaning in our suffering. We press after obedience to Christ, and we also call those who are around us to do the same thing. This is our hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And I want to finish just by asking you one last time. I'm pretty sure that most of you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But does your belief in Jesus qualify you to believe like the devils, like the demons? Or is it producing transforming power, saving faith, fruitful, holy godliness in your life? I pray that that's the case. And if it's not, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, man, I want to say thank you for coming. You know you're going to get like this sermon, man, on Easter Sunday. Thank you for coming. It's our privilege for you to be here. And we pray that you would hear these things. And I pray that you would know that today, where you are, as you are, with no self-improvement, you may, in your heart, in the quietness of your own head, you may cry out to God to forgive you of your sins and to give you the life that Jesus has secured for you. Where you are, as you are, ask God to help you to believe unto salvation. Let's bow our heads together and respond to what God has said this morning. Father, you know the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in this place today, and we ask you to do the work that needs to be done there. God, no preacher can produce these things, but preaching can. God, you promised that where the gospel is preached, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so with confidence, we ask you to keep your promise and exalt yourself and rescue sinners. And you have said that the work of Jesus Christ keeps your people, preserves us blameless until the day of Christ. And so we pray that you will move your people along in holiness. God, rescue us from religious busyness. And let us be a people who are marked by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that one day in history, if someone looks back at our lives, they'll be able to say what we said about Mark and Peter and Paul. Those people had lives that were transformed by the gospel. May that be true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand and sing together with us. You'll find this hymn on page 2 in your worship bulletin.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.